Well, again, good to see you on this July day. What is it, the 17th? Is that right? This is lesson 12 from my group in our study in the Psalms. We're at Psalm 32, Psalm 32 this morning. This will be just part one. We're not going to be able to get through everything that Psalm 32 has to offer for us. Have to say a moment, we had a good time last time we met over here with the 23rd Psalm and enjoyed that. So we're moving along. If I fail to mention the next Psalm that's in the succession of Psalms selected here, if you'll ask me at the end, I can give it to you. A lot of people, of course, want to read it before you come to class. And I realized the other day I hadn't always done that. So if that's important to you, then I'll certainly make that information available to you. So today, Psalm 32, and once again, as we know, and as the Word provides for us, a Psalm of David. We've been seeing those. This is one of the 73 that he has, and there may be some more as we've shared, but we know that. We know that because it's found in the title here, and it's also referenced by the Apostle Paul, who's literally speaking of justification there in Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. If we go there and pull out that verse, it reads, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And of course, this you'll see shortly is a quote right out of the Psalms. And Paul knew who wrote it and understood it in that fashion. With that, let me read Psalm 32 to you this morning. It is 11 verses, but I think it'd be helpful for us this morning. Let me go ahead and do that. Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand is heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding. I'll read the whole thing here. Whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So I read the whole portion there for you as we get going this morning. We're looking at this and we see a term that we hadn't seen before. If you're looking and studying in the Psalms, this phrase maskil, this is referred to as a maskil. And I don't recall mentioning it when we did our introduction. I think I said I would save it till now. So you want to say, well, what is that? Why is this psalm referred to as a maskil? Well, we don't know, okay? Or we can speculate. And of course, the linguists come together and they look at all the psalms and the other times that it's used and kind of come away with the idea that it has to do particularly with the psalm that's focusing on teaching and specifically instruction or meditation, those kinds of things, some level of clear understanding. And you say, well, that should be the case with everything. Well, here it's just a focal point, as they're saying, for the psalm. And you got 12 of these different types of psalms that are referred to as a maskil in the whole Psalter. So we see that. Maybe that helps us a little bit. We know again, as I said, that it is David. And I think we have some information that lets us know why David is writing this, why perhaps more specifically the Holy Spirit has seen fit to give us this through David. So we know that Psalm 32 is considered to be one of the seven penitential psalms, a psalm of penitence that we see. Obviously, you can get that just as we receive it. And we understand from a historical perspective, though it's Psalm 32, it really should follow Psalm 51, where David is crying out regarding his great sin there. It follows that and would be, you'll see as we get into it, why we can say that a bit, that 32 in this case would follow 51. In our introduction, we talked about the Psalms being out there with no real, you know, order or whatever. We see them in kind of a hodgepodge fashion. But here it seems like there is some distinction. So we'll get that. We'll see some of that as we go through, keeping that in mind that perhaps that's what's on David's heart. If indeed that's accurate, he's already gone through the trauma, if you will, bringing himself forward at the feet of God regarding his repentance and so forth, following what we would refer to as his great sin. And then we focus upon 32, where really David is following through on some of the things that he laid out there. Now he's following through, really trying to be a leader, trying to be a teacher. And we can see evidence of that as we get into it. It's also an individual psalm of thanksgiving, as many of the commentators refer to it. Not that it doesn't have, all Scripture has a wider message, of course, but it's pertinent to David here, and as we see what the Holy Spirit is doing through him, because what happens to him and the descriptions that he gives about his repentance and how it comes about, the necessity of repentance, what God does in response to our repentance is just absolutely glorious. And that's why the psalm ends, you know, like it does. So we see him in that regard as an example and as a model regarding what the Holy Spirit does through someone who truly repents. And I pray that I am indeed speaking to the choir this morning, as we say. Because this matter of repentance sometimes, well, oftentimes requires a good bit of study. We know that it's not a mere, what do we call, an intellectual assent, as you'll often hear it referred to. It's not that. To be sure, it is a work of the Holy Spirit in response to the Word of God and what the Spirit and the Word of God are doing in the heart of an individual based on that truth. And it covers topics like, What is my need? My need. Not the world's need. What is my own particular need right now? What is my greatest need? And then what is the only thing that's ever been done? The only thing that's ever been made available to satisfy that need? And certainly we're talking about the forgiveness of sin. So it's absolutely necessary, confession and repentance. If you've been in my classes at any length of time, I'll often say nothing happens until you repent, okay? Nothing significant, nothing final, nothing eternal. We must repent. And I like that we consider the idea or the fact of confession along with the repentance. And we'll talk about those two phrases as we, or two words rather, as we go along. It's clear that Psalm 32 is indeed a prerequisite of spiritual health. So let me just say in common terms, if you're not willing to go here, if you're not willing to confess, if you're not willing to repent, if you're not willing to say, okay, God, no deals, no nothing, I'm before you. I'm spiritually naked before you. You show me what I need to know, what I need to do in conjunction with your word, in conjunction with what clearly the Holy Spirit is doing right now in my heart. It's not going to be anything new and improved. It's going to be what the word of God says must happen, and it's going to function around confession and repentance. The sooner we learn this in life, the better off we are. If you want to look at it strictly from an individual standpoint, the sooner we learn this and learn to ease into God's discipline, to trust Him, as Hebrews tells us, to not grow weary of it, the better we're going to be. The more useful we're going to be in the kingdom of God, the less our lives are going to be complicated. Now, I'm not talking about being divorced from difficulty, but I tell you what you will find. You'll find that if you'll bear the example, there's somebody else in the fire with you constantly. And you'll know that beyond any shadow of doubt, and you'll be able to experience that true peace, that peace that passes all understanding, that comes from being right with God, being able to stand before Him, knowing that your sins are confessed. And again, I go back to Paul in Corinthians there, where he's talking about his accusers and them accusing him. And he says, look, I'm not all that upset about what men say about me, if you allow me to paraphrase there in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. He says, I've examined my heart. But what else does he say? I am not by this acquitted. He's done all he could do from the human standpoint. He doesn't know what else to do. But he leaves the ultimate to God. He's always looking to God. Lord, show me. Is my evaluation of myself, is it tainted a little bit over here, over there? God, only you know that. And I would suggest that's true humility. That's a desire to know what God thinks about what you think and what you say and what you do and the motivations of your heart. When I say you, I'm in that pile too. So we can look at it from that perspective and be encouraged. We can. The psalm is therefore central to the gospel, absolutely central to the gospel. It points out the path of true happiness. Only one way to get there, only one way to get to true joy. I like to move beyond that term happiness and talk about joy, because the Holy Spirit speaks of joy. The world speaks of happiness a lot of times in our culture. Built totally upon circumstances. Not so with God, as I've already referred to. There is a peace that passes understanding, and it comes from being in right relationship with Him. Right relationship. Well, here in this psalm, David simply remembers his sin. He goes back and he visits it. But he goes a step further. And I think this is why we see it rightly following Psalm 51, because he teaches here. He wants others to learn from what he has experienced. This is what God has laid upon his heart. And isn't that important for us nowadays as well when we consider our teachers? We like to know, certainly in life circumstances where possible, that somebody knows and has experienced what they're trying to comfort us in, right? Certainly regarding salvation, you want to talk to somebody about salvation, it would help if you've ever been saved, right? If you want to talk to somebody about marriage difficulties, it would help if you can say, look, we've been there. This is what happened. And even more importantly, this is what God's word says. This was the response. This is what God happened. Work relationships, work duties, all the different things that we face in our lives. We want to be teachers. We want to share. We've already talked about being salt and light in our prayer this morning with the opportunities that God brings across our path. That's what we want to do. I see David doing that here. This is what he wants to do. He declared in Psalm 51 what I'm referring to there, beginning in verse 12. It reads, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." Then in verse 13, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." That's a life getting back on track, is it not? Doing what we're supposed to do. And I couldn't help in my mind. My mind went to Ezra there, of all places, I guess, chapter 7. And I hope you're familiar with Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, because David no doubt knew of this. He's saying, let me read the verse from Ezra 7:10, where Ezra's preaching. It says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and then to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." What do we find Ezra doing here? And what kind of model do we follow here? What might David be thinking here? First, you got to study it, right? You got to know it. Then you got to do what? There's an order here. You got to practice it. David hadn't been practicing it. You got to practice it, and then you can teach it. You can do that. And that's why it's so awesome when you stand up here and do what I'm doing, what Shane is doing. Who am I? No, there's great responsibility. There's great accountability. You know that. And let me just say, the teachers in this fellowship here, we ride and rest upon the prayers of the congregation. Don't ever forget. We're human, all right? We make mistakes. We might not see everything as clearly as we should. But praise God, He's laid out for us as elders, workers in this fellowship to rely upon one another. We understand the absolute wisdom and New Testament teaching of the plurality of elders. But let God's Word and the Holy Spirit hold us accountable. It's all right. You can do that. You can walk up to Mike Payne and say, "Hey, let me ask you about something. Something I saw, something I heard, something you witnessed for my benefit. Do you know how to do what it says in Ephesians 4:15? To do what? To speak the truth. How? In love. Because the person you're talking to can tell the difference. And greater God can. Well, there goes that rabbit. But it was very important, don't you think? Very important. Well, listen, some things we're going to see. David recognizes the blessings of forgiveness. And that's how this psalm is often titled, or the blessedness of forgiveness. Literally being able to rest. Hebrews tells us there's a rest for the people of God. Certainly we're resting in what God has done for us. I like to say it this way. I often share it regarding my own personal testimony. He has lifted the sin burden. He's lifted the sin burden. Because as believers, being a possessor of the Holy Spirit and having a knowledge of God's Word, having been at the foot of the cross and experienced salvation, to be separated from God in fellowship because of unconfessed sin is a place you don't want to be, right? We don't like that. We're not at our best, are we? We're not. It's a black cloud looming over us. And I can say right now, you better be thankful for that black cloud, because if there wasn't one there, that would be a bigger problem. Don't run from the chastening hand of God. Don't run when His Word says, you know, you could have said that differently. You could have been more loving. You knew better than to go there. You knew better than to do this. Listen to the voice of God and do what you do for His honor and glory. The first verse says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is covered." And he is blessed, but he and she are experiencing blessedness. They're experiencing it. Whose sin is covered, whose burden is lifted. And I did a little Hebrew look in here. That word blessed, it means happy, and it's a deep-seated joy. It's a deep-seated contentment in life. And it's totally apart from circumstances. It's based upon the Word of God. It's based upon the presence, even the fullness of God's Spirit within that believer. The truth that we know, our experiences of obedience, which God has used to build our faith, to make Himself known, that process will never end in your life. I would submit that if it does end, you're going to have a boring life. God will continue to respond to obedience. He will continue to make His Word known, and our faith will grow, but we must be obedient. And He speaks, after blessing us, He speaks of transgression. Now, He's going to give us three words. He'll give us two words here. Then in the verse 2, He'll give us yet another word that talk about our difficulty, our wrongdoing, I'll call it right now. But here, firstly, He mentions transgressions. And we literally think of some sort of revolt. It seems that the word rebellion is often associated with this word's usage. So that's what He's talking about, an attitude of rebellion. What causes rebellion at its basic level? Anybody got an answer? What causes a person to rebel? Somebody say, have your own way? Thank you. Not seeing it. What else?
Pride.
Okay, good. You're on track. That's good. So He's talking about rebellion specifically here because He's going to use three different words. The second one that He uses here, the Hebrew word, it means it's just regarding an offense or a sacrifice even for that offense. Sometimes they'll turn it around and use the word in that fashion. It even relates often to a sin offering. But it's an offense to be offensive, to be totally against what the Word of God says. Now keep in mind, you can do this when you're trying to rationalize away from the Word of God. When you're trying to take your circumstances and say, yeah, I know what the Word of God says, but these are my circumstances, so therefore God understands. Danger. Danger. No. His Word is written in stone. His Word is to be written in our heart. It will not pass away. Everything else, including our opinion, will pass away, but His Word will stand. And so many times it's not a matter of interpretation, as we like to say, because it's clear. It's clear. It's supported in other scripture, the true meaning, and we just need to know what that is and say, okay, God, I don't get it. It doesn't seem to fit, but I believe Your Word. I'm going to follow Your Word. Listen when somebody tries to help you through that phase by way of counseling. If you've ever been there on either end, listen intently to what the Word is saying. And then verse 2, He says, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute, our third word, iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Deceit, now go ahead and say, I would submit to you, deceit, Satan's number one tool in our life, right? He's a liar and the father of it. Make it look like something that it's not. Just call sin something else, right? And people will eventually get used to it. Now, let's not get political here, okay? But we could, all right? Verses 1 and 2 must be considered together here as they serve to define sin and to highlight the joy of blessedness. That's how he starts this. Let's know what we're talking about, and let's know immediately the benefits of doing it right, of understanding it clearly, of yielding, of being obedient to God. So he mentions it here, iniquity. And iniquity often refers to some level of perversity, if you will. It's a moral fault in that regard. Iniquity. Mischief is a word we see associated with it. Mischief in the sense of trying to make things happen to satisfy your sin, that kind of thing. So he gives particular words here to just give a complete picture. We see rebellion, we see failure, we see perversion. That's what we're looking at. So it's like the full dimension of evil is what the intent is here as we understand it. And that's good because it doesn't just help us, it doesn't just serve to help us evaluate our life. It reminds us that that blessedness that we feel when there is confession and repentance covers the whole gambit of our failings, if you will. The whole gambit of our sin, our transgressions, our iniquities, our trespasses, whatever you want to call them. It's complete. It's complete. When he says no deceit, the writer says it presupposes repentance and confession. This demonstrates further. We see it demonstrated further in verse 5 because he'll mention these three things again. He'll mention them again when we get to verse 5 today, a couple hours from now. John 1, 4, 7, he says, here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Do you remember that language? Who was Jesus talking to? Do you recall? Nathanael. What was he talking about there? A man in whom there's, he's not a trickster, okay? He's not crafty. He's not full of guile. You'll often see that word guile in particular translations. He knows enough of God's word that there's already the change in his own heart, the change in his character has already started. And Christ saw him ahead of time. Christ selects him, pulls him out. But that was his nature. And I would say, let me add, we'll move on from deceit, but that deceit begins with you first, being deceitful right between your own ears, not being honest with yourself. Let's take it down a little further. Not calling sin, sin. Not taking it as serious as we should. Not being anxious to go to the Word of God and say, what does the Word of God say about this first and foremost? You know, even before I call my most appreciated, blessed confidant or whatever, give God a chance to speak to you firstly through His Word. That's what we want to do. We want to put Him first. So we have that. And then David gives personal testimony of his repentance. That's what he's going to do. Verses 3, 4, and 5. Now verse 3 says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Now I'm just wondering, no hands raised or any of that. Have we been in that predicament before? When the weight of our sin and our unwillingness, if you will, to repent begin to wear on us. It became hard to come to church every Sunday, right? It became difficult to come to Sunday school or to that men's Bible study or woman's Bible study. It became difficult because sin was trying to get a toehold in your life. It was getting your attention. It was telling you a lie. It was saying it's better to go this way than that way. We've all been there. We've all had that kind of struggle. What's the benefit of rehearsing it this morning? It's not over. It's not over. I dare say if you've got 30, 40 more years of life left, and you got 30, 40 more years of the same kind of thing. The devil departs for a season, and then he returns. And the more salt, the more light you are, you become the squeaky wheel, right? Yeah. Paul said, when I would do good, what? Romans 7, evil is present with me. We acknowledge the battle, but we acknowledge the provision as well. We acknowledge that we're not alone. We know from experience that obedience will get us through. And that victoriously. God will do something with our obedience. Not just what He does in our life. Listen, we need the church to be strong, don't we? We do. We don't take sin lightly. And if you keep silent about it, and you're a believer, Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're going to experience God's chastening hand. And the longer you go, the more He will turn up the heat. I heard someone say that only the Holy Spirit knows how to correct without wounding. And if there is a wound, it's intentional. It's for your benefit. It's because God couldn't do anything else to get your attention, if you can bear that example. And that would be because of us and our obstinance. Listen, we have to grieve over unrepented sin. And if we don't, something's missing. I say to you, that would be our biggest problem. That is not consistent with a believer. We can have these short periods. We can fall. We can stumble. But we've been made anew. We're possessors of the Spirit. We're under the sound of the Word. We can evaluate it. And God will work on His end. He will do what He must do through the Word and Spirit in your life. He's not deficient. He's moving. If we remain obstinate, then God will move even further down the road of correction. Different sermon, different day, different teaching. Well, only confessing, which is, as we say, and I like the definition, is to agree with God, to confess. People often say, well, you're talking about confession and repentance. What's the difference? We're agreeing with God, and we're repenting. We're turning. We're going this way, but when you repent, you turn, you go the other way. We know and we understand that. We're different. We've been changed. He says, when I kept silent. And of course, he's talking about in confession. He's saying, I didn't confess. I didn't repent, right? I didn't do it. I hung in there. And if you go back to the deal with Bathsheba, some say like maybe a year. He went with that. He began to waste away. Why, you think it was just psychosomatic? He's dealing with the guilt. He doesn't want to eat. He's under the judgmental hand of God. He knows what he did. He knows it was wrong. He sees the horrific outcome of his sin. And at some point, you get to the point and you say, I did that? I caused all of that? I moved away from my deep relationship, fellowship with the Father. I moved away for sinful indulgence. And this is what I reap. This is what, in his case, what Israel reaps. That's painful. Very painful. The burden of guilt. The burden of unconfessed sin. You know, as a police officer, I've had the horrible privilege or experience, wouldn't call it a privilege, I just did, but I shouldn't do that, looking in somebody's eyes and knowing they kill you to look at you. They don't care. They don't have a problem with that. They're going to get theirs, whatever. And I mention that only to highlight the depths to which the human heart can go. Sin must be acknowledged. It must be confessed. It must be forsaken. And God will do His work. He will do His work. Praise God, He will. And He's the only one who can do it. He makes a reference to His groaning, my groaning, the consequences of living with guilt, a stifled conscience. And we know we've learned again from Romans. You go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 15. And focus on the issue of conscience. We know what the conscience can do, right? It's going to do a couple of things. What? It's going to accuse. And what else is it going to do? It's going to excuse. What's the difference? The foundation. What's there? How do I evaluate the circumstances of my life? Who do I trust? How do I see God's Word in my life? What bearing does it have? Don't just rely upon what's between your ears. That's kind of like what Paul was saying earlier, wasn't it? He's not by that acquitted just because he's examined his own heart as best as he knows how. He's going to continue to look to God and for His Word. He's going to continue to evaluate his own heart and his own motives. You know, you can actually get to a point in your life where this is not some huge difficulty. Oh, like you're always under the gun and everything is so important, this, sin, that. No, just read His Word, know His Word, believe His Word, confess, and move on. It's a joyous thing to know that God has, that God Himself has intervened in your life to change you for His benefit, to change your mind, to change your attitude, to change your words, to change your actions. Your Heavenly Father's doing that. That's the kind of fellowship and relationship you have with Him. After all, one day, as the old preacher Billy Sunday said, there's a payday someday. And you'll give an account of it. Don't you think it'll be on how you've responded based on the Word and the Spirit's work in your life? Yeah. You know, back, we mentioned these penitential psalms, and there were seven of them. I didn't go back and listen, but one is in, you see, Psalm 6. And when he's talking about these physical manifestations here, and I won't read all of Psalm 6, but he says there, he says, be gracious to me, Lord, in verse 2. He says, I'm pining away. I'm pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly dismayed. Down in verse 6, he says, I'm weary with my sighing. I make my bed swim. He's talking about laying there and just in a sweat, dealing with guilt. My eye has wasted away with grief, he says. And in verse 8, he talks about his intense weeping. We all know, and we know all too well, the results of sin. We know all too well the results of unconfessed sin and the danger of letting things go too long. Too long. Writer of Hebrews says, in the day that you hear His voice, and he says it three or four times, in the day that you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. And I like pulling that scripture out and talking about, you know, it's a good verse for the sinner. You know, when the person who doesn't know God, when you hear that voice, when the Spirit of God is convicting you, when it's doing its work, you know, teaching of sin and righteousness and judgment, when it's doing that, don't run. Don't run. Listen. Listen to the voice. And that's good as in an evangelical sense, but it's also good for the believer as well. Why would we ever, ever run from the voice of God? The voice that we're hearing from His Word. The voice that we're hearing through what His Spirit establishes within us, that level of understanding always based on the Word. Why would we run from that? Surely we've learned that lesson. Surely we know and understand that it was the Word of God through His Spirit showing us our sin initially, showing us that we were living for ourselves, that we were living for our own appetites, that we thought we had to make it happen for us in our life. As I said earlier, to get ours now, whatever, to own the room, whatever, to be the thing. No humility in that, no relationship in that, no dependency upon God if we deviate and if we embrace that kind of thinking. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I read that when I read the scripture. As best we understand, it just means a pause. Okay, you know, we're talking about a song here, a poem, a song sung, as we've discussed regarding the Psalms. It's just a pause, and I would assume for effect, probably some sort of musical interlude there, I don't know. He refers to the hand of God. It's the Hebrew word here, yad, Y-A-D, and it literally, it specifically means, as I understand it, an open hand. An open hand to be contrasted with a closed hand. Okay? So he says, now get this, this is the picture. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. What is David experiencing? He's not experiencing a closed hand, okay? He's not. What's he experiencing? He's experiencing this. What are you doing? Why are you responding? What have you done? Much like a friend, a close friend, would come and would be pleading with us to confess our sin, to acknowledge it. He says, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. He just finds himself just thirsty, just parched, just dried out. Nothing left. Nothing left. As the open hands of God are right before him, convicting him, beckoning him to come and to repent. Don't run again. Don't run from God's, even God's heavy hand, yet his open hand of chastisement. And I'd have to add, don't run from his fist either. Okay? Don't do it. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, as it tells us, and he scourges every son or daughter who believes. And we see that when you talk about this open hand, let me see. I really want to go back. Let me go back to 2 Samuel there, when all was transpiring. And you know the story, we won't go back and rehearse all that, but what I want to focus on is when Nathan comes to him in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, verse 7. Listen. Now, you know, Nathan had already told him about the story with the lamb, you know, and the guy butchering this little pet lamb instead of all, didn't pull from the multitude of lambs he had. And, you know, David got his, you know, dander up over that. And he said, this person, whoever did that ought to die, right? It's always easy to be judgmental of somebody else, isn't it? Even when you haven't considered your own sin and how it separated you from God. And so when he did that, and Nathan, the prophet, through the Spirit of God, had David right where he wanted him. In verse 7, he says, Nathan then said to David, you've got the picture, you know what David's thinking. You are the man. You are the man. 2 Samuel 12, 7. And then he really gets nasty when he reminds David, he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel. In other words, hey, that's going to be our foundation here, David. That's what we're going to talk about right now. That which you have stepped away from. Perhaps you thought, well, maybe because I'm king. Maybe, as some say, because you wasn't where you were supposed to be and you opened yourself up to sin. Maybe. But right now, it's been about a year. And your fellowship with God is greatly, greatly affected. And because of your position as a leader, that's affected Israel. And this is what he says. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah with all of its responsibilities and duties. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised what? The word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight. And that's what it always will come back to. Do you agree with that this morning? That's what it will come back to. What have you done in response to the word of God in your life? Regarding any particular issue in your life as God continues to try to get our attention, if you will, over unconfessed sin in our life. Listen, purpose in your heart. Keep a short list of sins. And by that I mean you identify them, you confess them, you repent, you make right what you can make right and then move on. It's all you can do. And if somebody tries to hold you to a higher standard than that, then they have a problem. Because the same is it's the same for them. Let's be consistent in that. Well, the battle continues. In verse 5, he says, though, I acknowledged my sin to you. We see David following through. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And here again in this verse 5 is where we see these three things mentioned again, sin, iniquity, and transgressions. And he's been forgiven. Again, boy, this Hebrew, I could never. It's the word yada for knowledge or acknowledge. It's from a primary root. It means to know or to ascertain by seeing, having the experience of knowing, to observe, to recognize, that kind of thing. But here's the turning point, right? Here's the turning point. We got to get up to and through verse 11. The turning point is here because we can say it this way, he's taken ownership. At some point, he's done that. We read Nathan's confrontation with him. This is the turning point. This is the response that leads to the blessedness. This can't be undone. This can't be bypassed. Can't. There must be the repentance. And it begins with the acknowledgement. And I dare say, this is what we're desperate for. People may not know it. They may not know what to call it. This is what people want. They want forgiveness. They want that burden off of them. They want it lifted. It'll never be lifted if we never acknowledge. What did Jesus say about this? He came to save what? The righteous? No. He came to save sinners. That is, people who know they are sinners. They know that. David, in this verse, again, he uses these three words. Again, he's speaking of the comprehensiveness of this. Not only to get an idea of what we're under in our sinfulness, but praise God to get a clear understanding of what has been taken off of us. And we know that through the sacrificial death of Christ. God's mercy, God's grace. The depth of our sin is removed. And he mentions confess. It's a similar word, spelled the same, Y-A-D-A, but with an H on the end, yada. And it means to hold out the hand, to confess, to hold out the hand. It's almost like saying, if I understand it right, like, okay, I'm giving up or I'm submitting myself. I'm agreeing, okay, as we like to say. In this case, agreeing with God. And you have to look at it real close. There's so many words here. They have the same root. Like I mentioned the word yad. Then you got the word yada, Y-A-D-A. Then you got the Hebrew word yada, Y-A-D-A-H. Then you got Y-A-D-A-D, okay? And they all mean something a little different, coming from the same root. Very specific. Very specific. We can only approach Almighty God in our confession with abject humility, being prostrate before Him. And you know, and you've heard it said, that's the primary posture for worship. In the New Testament, in Scripture, prostrate before Him. We can't come with deals. We can't come with provisos. We can't come with, you know, some sort of these personal expectations of conditions that center upon our abilities and expectations. We can't do that. That's really unthinkable when we think about the Holy God of the universe, the sovereign God of all that is. It's unthinkable. But we often come in such a fashion. Now, Scripture defines the attitude, this the right attitude, and particularly in the Psalms, it makes reference, depending on your translation, to the whole heart. or it's another way of saying with all the heart, right? You've seen it before. We need to look at this because this is what allows us to examine our heart. And people who carry a great burden of guilt because they've gone with their sin so long, and I've dealt and counseled with people like that, they have a hard time. Okay, they still, once they realize the depth of their sin, it's almost like it's more than they can bear. And they've prayed and they've trusted God, they poured out their heart, they cried, they pleaded, but they still want to go back and deal with this. Listen, God's taken care of that. His forgiveness is complete. Most of these come from, and I take six from Psalm 119 here, six examples. Listen, I'll do them quickly. Psalm 119, 2, it reads, "How blessed are those who observe this, His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart." Now, you're going to find, obviously, you know what 119 is about, and we'll revisit these in my class in more detail when we get to Psalm 119. But just know here, these six that I'm going to give you are always in response to the Word of God. That's the key. Psalm 119:10, "With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments." First he made reference to testimonies, now commandments. Psalm 119:34, "Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart." 119:58, "I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word." 119:69, "The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts." And then lastly, the sixth example, Psalm 119:145, "I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord, I will observe your statutes." Listen, you will never go wrong in your difficulty going back to the Word of God over and over again until the Holy Spirit makes it clear, makes its application clear to your life, your circumstances at that particular moment. That is God Almighty through His Word, providing you with exactly what you need at that particular moment. Wholly consistent with His will because it's consistent with His Word. We must do that. You may say, "Hey, Payne, you should have mentioned Jeremiah 29:13, which reads, 'You will seek me and you will find me.' When? When you search for me, how? With all your heart, with your whole heart." He does the same thing in Jeremiah 3:10. And in 24:7, Isaiah does it in Isaiah 1:5. Everything, no deals. Everything is before God. And what you want more than anything, you're not trying to save face. You're not trying to save money. You're not trying to get or protect any particular relationship. You're focused upon Almighty God and His will for your life at that time. It's amazing sometimes that in our sinfulness, that the exact nature, the specific nature of sin in our life can be so elusive. You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying, what is the real problem here? Why did I do, say, think, fail to do, whatever, this thing? You'll find the answer in God's Word through His Spirit. 3 minutes. And He says, "I did these things." Ooh, maybe I turned my page too quick. He says, "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Our God is just, He's holy, He's righteous. He's all those things, and yet He's provided forgiveness for us. He's the God of forgiveness. He's provided it for every person who comes to Him in genuine faith and repentance. I love the word translated forgave here, the word nasa, N-A-S-A. It also could be another word, N-A-C-A-H, but anyway, there are a multitude of applications with these words. Literal applications, figurative applications. You just really have to look in context always in Scripture. But here it's talking about an acceptance. It's like to burn something, or, you know, like to burn it up, to make it go away, to carry something away, to cast it apart, to pardon, to raise up, to receive, to take away, or to take up something. And these are from the Hebrew Greek Key Study Bible. You can look them up if you have one of those. That's the word that's here. That's the word that's used. Isaiah 55, 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord." Okay? So what? "And he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Where are you going to get that? Why would you want to presume upon something that great, that wonderful? What a sin that would be. No, we come before him, as I said, in humility. 1 John 1:9, we know if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, or faithful and righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I quoted Luke 5:32 earlier and made reference to it. He said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We've got to know. We've got to acknowledge. We've got to own and confess our own personal sin. We love Romans 10:9, don't we? As we finish up here, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." We'd have to take a lesson on the word "believe" right here. I can assure you it doesn't include bringing anything to the table. It doesn't. It just has to do with knowing our condition, knowing through the Word and through the Holy Spirit what God has done for us, the sacrifice that's been made. And even as believers, when we have a better understanding of our own sin, we have a better understanding of what it cost, it kind of serves to build a fire under us. It gives us a new resolve. It gives us a new strength. It just helps us set ourselves, if you will. I'm doing like mule blinders, aren't I? But we set ourselves on being obedient to God. We have to be vigilant in this day, do we not? I don't think there's ever been a day when you didn't have to be that way, but maybe we're justified today in saying, look, we're hit in so many ways because of media, because of the things that are pumped into our homes and all that's happening, the condition of our world, moving away from what we used to know. I thought I grew up in the Bible Belt. Well, that's gone, okay? Knowing where we are right now, what's coming against us. We live in a society, as I said earlier, wants to call sin something else and make it more palatable, make it believable. But when we examine it, whatever it is, according to the Word of God, you'll be able to see its true face. You'll be able to see its true nature. And God, we pray that you would help us to do that. Spurgeon writes this way regarding this, where God forgave the iniquity or the guilt of his sin. Spurgeon writes, "Not only was the sin itself pardoned, but the iniquity or the guilt of it was pardoned. The virus of its guilt was put away, and that at once," he says, "so soon as the acknowledgement was made." There was some level of relief. Have you experienced that? God's pardons, I continue the quote, "God's pardons are deep and thorough. The knife of mercy cuts at the roots of the ill weed of sin." So we praise God for that. One last verse and I close. Psalm 103, beginning with verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west." And as one preacher says, they never meet. They don't. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." The burden of sin has been lifted. "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Praise God for his word. Lord, we thank